You know, when we gather together, whether it's for worship or Bible study, we often hear spoken prayers that are led by the individual that has been called upon to lead that prayer. And that individual, whoever it may be, offers petitions and thanksgivings to God on our behalf, and we listen to what they've said. Have you ever listened? Can you go back in your memory and remember when maybe one of your parents was praying? Maybe it was your father at the table. Maybe some of you young ladies, when you were growing up, heard your mother off in a room by herself praying, and you listened to the words that that individual, whether it was your father or your mother, what was it that they said? What was it that they prayed for? Over the last two times that I've stood before you on this particular night, we have been looking at John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed. Some of your Bibles have it titled as the High Priestly Prayer. It is really this, if there is such a thing as the Lord's Prayer, this is it. The other prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer should really be called the Disciples' Prayer, because it's what He taught them to pray. This is His prayer, and it's what He prays for. And if you notice, over the last two times that we have looked at this prayer and examined it, we, first of all, in the first few verses, notice that He makes a request on behalf of Himself and His Father that, first of all, the Father would restore to Him the glory that He had with His Father before the world began. And then, secondly, He prays for eternal life to be given to those whom the Father has given to Him. Last week, we looked, beginning in verse 6, going all the way, or verse 6 through verse 19, and what we looked at last week were the things that He prayed for the 11. Remember, Judas is on his way to betray Him, so there are 11 disciples or apostles left. And He prays for them, and as you noticed last week, He asked for certain things, that God would keep these men loyal to Himself. Secondly, that God would make His joy full in them. And then thirdly, that God would keep them from the evil one. And then finally, that He would sanctify them in truth. In the last section that we're going to look at, it ends out chapter 17. If you go to verse 20, read through verse 26, Jesus now prays not for the disciples, not for the 11, not for Himself or His Father. Now He is praying for us, for those who will believe on Him through their word, speaking about the word which the apostles themselves would speak. Well, who's that? That is everyone in history from the point in time that the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they began preaching the word down to the present day. Do you realize what that means? That means that Jesus looked down through history, down through the centuries, and He realized that there would be those of us here tonight that would believe what we read here. The word that Christ gave to these men, that the Holy Spirit reminded them of, that they wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those things that have been passed down through the ages, His inspired word, that you and I would believe, and because of our belief, we would commit our lives in obedient faith to our Lord and Savior. Tonight, as we examine the last seven verses of this prayer, I want to encourage you to look at what He's saying. What is it that He's asking for on our behalf? And to realize that the Son of God is praying for us all that time ago. What is it He wants for us? What is it He desires for us? Well, one of the things is that He calls upon His Father that we might know a unity that He and His Father already shared. And He speaks about this unity and its importance. The way He puts it here, and I've given you here verses 20 and 21, He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. Okay? And then He goes on to say that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. He prays that we might be united, that we might be one. Now the interesting thing is if you take and you look at verse 21 and then you look at verse 23, there is something in those two verses that are similar, because there's four different aspects to both verses. I've got them here before you. If you look at verse 21, first of all, he says, first of all, you, Father, are in me. That's part one. Part two is I in you. So Father dwells in Son, Son dwells in Spirit, or in Father, that they may also be in us, that we might dwell in them, Father and Son, and then finally, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, if you look at the bottom passage, verse 23, it's very similar to what we just saw in verse 21. This time, instead of you, Father, are in me, it's I, Christ, in them, Christ in us, Christ dwelling in us through faith. And then, and you in me, that is Father in Son. And then the third aspect is that they may become, I love the way the English Standard Version puts it, the way the New American Standard puts it, is that they may be perfected in unity. The English Standard Version translates it as that they may be become perfectly one, all of us perfectly one. Why? The reason that the world may know. Verse 21 is that the world may believe. Here is that the world may know that you sent me. Now, what does this unity look like? I think we can kind of break it down into three areas. One is what we might call our common love. We are to have, you and I as Christians, as a part of the body of Christ, as followers of Christ, we are to have a common love for each other. You may remember earlier on this same evening, right after the supper, if you look in chapter 13, Jesus tells them, gives them a new commandment. What is it? A new commandment I give to you. What is it? That you may love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So there is that common love that we're to have. John doesn't forget this. As a matter of fact, when you come to the very first letter that he writes, 1 John, and you look there in chapter 4, there in verse 11, he says something. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there's that common love. God loved us. Christ loves us. Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And he says that we are to love one another even as he has loved us. So there's that common love. Secondly, our unity is seen not just in our common love, but in our common purpose. Several passages we could go to kind of define this, but one of those is found on this same night. Go back to John chapter 15. One is in verse 8, the other is in verse 10. In verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples there, "My Father is glorified by this." What? "That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." What's the purpose? We are to bear fruit. We are to be fruit bearers. Verse 10, something else. Keep his commandments. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So, bear fruit, keep his commandments. We could add another one to that. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul brings this out, verse 31. What is it? It is this: "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our purpose is that as we live out our lives in this world, everything we do, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. That's our purpose. He says, whether you eat or drink, if you're a student in your studies, study and do your best to the glory of God. In your job, do your best to the glory of God. Fulfill your job to the glory of God. In your marriage, do everything you do to the glory of God. And we could go on and on. Whatever you do, he says, do all the glory of God. We have a common purpose. And finally, we could say that our unity is seen in that we have a common mission. There again, doing all the glory of God. That ties in with that. But Paul puts it another way in Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 27. He talks about our conduct. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, notice this, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. What are we doing? We have a mission. Another passage we could go to is what what Jesus says to the disciples, one that we often quote, one that our elders have given us as something to strive for. Make disciples, go into all the world, or go teach every nation, depending on whether you're reading from Matthew or Mark, and make disciples of those nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have a purpose, we have a mission, and we have a common love. All of these are common. And yet, wedged between these two requests that we see in verse 21 and verse 23 is what he brings out there in verse 22. And it is a declaration, really, of a gift which Jesus gives to us. Notice what he says, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. Now, this is not the glory that he prays for back up in verse 6, the earlier part of chapter 17, the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. There's a different glory he's speaking about here. What is it? It's the glory that comes from his going to the cross. You see, his true glory was to follow a path of lowly service, which ultimately led him to the cross. That is the way that he glorified his Father. Because that's what he prays at the beginning of the prayer. The hour has come. The Son is about to glorify the Father. And the Father will glorify the Son. How? Through a purposeful decision to die for our sins at the hands of sinful men on a cross. He has given us the gift of glory. What does that mean? Just like him, folks, our true glory is seen in service, in putting others before ourselves, in considering one another better than ourselves, in looking for ways to fulfill his command by doing good unto all men, especially those that are in the household of faith. You see, this is the way in which we share in that glory. But ultimately, this unity for which Jesus prays, it leads to a fuller experience of the Father and the Son with a specific result. What is the result? That the world may believe, or as you see in verse 23, that the world may know what? That you sent me. The goal in all of this, so as the world sees our unity, it will come to believe that God sent his Son into this world. And it's in our unity as followers of Christ that the world believes in Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a moment. What is it that would cause the world not to believe in Christ? It would be a Christendom that is constantly divided. What do we see? That very thing to a great extent. And yet Jesus prayed for unity. Why? Because our unity gives power to the message that we proclaim, a message that those who observe us are able to see God's hand among us. When they see us as a body of Christians, and there is a unity that is not seen in other places, people begin to think, why is this body of people, why are you so close to one another? Why are you so caring for one another? Why are you so devoted to one another? Why do you love each other the way that you love? Because we serve the God we serve. Because of the Son he sent into the world to redeem us. You see, our unity, folks, speaks volumes to this very community in which we live. You may remember earlier on this evening, there's something else that Jesus had said to his disciples. It's found back in chapter 13, where he tells them, as I showed you in verse 34, that they were to love one another even as he loved them. And then what does he say? Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Our love for each other, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, lets the world know that we serve him, that we are his disciples. That's what the world needs right now. So much that we see on our television screen reveals hatred, frustration, anger, a lack of direction and purpose, and so many other things we could speak about in this world. You see, the problem is we have a world that's lost in sin. We live in a world that is dark. Why? Because so much of it is shutting out the light of Christ. And you and I have been given the responsibility, tasked with that responsibility to save the world. We have something that we want to show you. It is something that is good and true and lovely. It's the light that came into the world. And you see, the something else that Jesus brings out here is not only that the world would believe that God sent his son into the world, but if you look at the end of verse 23, it's something else, and it is that the world might know that he, God, loves us even as he loves his son. If you go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 27, there is something there that Jesus told the 11. He says this. He says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. If you put all of this together, it's like some of those jigsaw puzzles that our young people and James have been doing out in the Enrichment Center. It all fits together. And the secret of it all is indwelling. And what I mean by that is when you start breaking down this passage, you've got Christ indwelling us as Christians and the Father indwelling the Son. So Father indwells Son, Son indwells us. And it's through Christ that we as believers have our unity in the Father. And that unity demonstrates to the world what? That God loves us even as he loves his own son. Think about that for just a minute. Those of you who are parents, are there others outside of your family that you love as much as you love your own children? And yet, that's difficult to do. When you talk about loving somebody else more than you love your own, or as much as you love your own flesh and blood. But God loves us even as he loves his own son. That's what Jesus is praying for, that we might know that truth. But there's something else he asked for on our behalf. He asked that you and I might know the one he calls righteous Father. Here's the way he puts it there in verse 25. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Jesus addresses God as righteous Father. Earlier in this same chapter, chapter 17, back in verse 11, he addressed God as Holy Father. Both of these terms serve to describe or reflect the character of God. God is holy. God is righteous. And the interesting thing is this is the only place in all of the New Testament where you find the term righteous Father. You don't find it anywhere else in all of the New Testament. But yet Jesus refers to his Father as righteous Father. And one of the things that he points out is this, that the world, which if you remember, the world describes those who stand in opposition to God It stands, it represents, as John describes it, for that system that turns its back upon God, that works against God. And the point that Jesus makes is that the world does not know God. It's ignorant of God by its very nature. And the only way we can come to know God is through Jesus Christ, who was sent here in order to, as John tells us in the very beginning of this gospel, to reveal God, to manifest Him to us. It's through Him, as I've shared with you time and again, it's through Him that, folks, we see God and we come to understand what God is like and the love that God has for us. There's another occasion that Luke brings out in his gospel. It's in Luke 10, there in verse 22. And here's something he records Jesus saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Okay? "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So do you hear what he's saying? He says, nobody knows who you are, Father, unless I reveal you to them. And no one really knows who I am unless you reveal me to them. So the way that we come to know your people, come to know you, is through me revealing you to them. Now let me ask you to think about something. What is the greatest task that you and I can commit ourselves to doing? Have you ever stopped in your life and just said, what is the greatest task that I can give myself to? I want to suggest one tonight. Knowing God. Working to know your Father in heaven. The prophet Hosea, if you go to Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, he exhorted the Jews of his day. He says, "Let us know, let us press to know the Lord." You know, we can become just like some of those of that day and time who do not know God. But the goal is, the task before us is to know God. The Apostle Paul, how many years had he been preaching by the time he wrote the letter to the Christians at Philippi? It's a prison epistle, probably written in the mid to the late 50s, so he had been preaching 25 years, something like that. And you know, one of the things he puts in that letter that he writes there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it is a constant goal of his. You know what that is? It is to know Christ. He says, to know Christ. Our task, our goal, to know the Father, to know the Son. And the question that each of us would do well to ask ourselves once in a while is, how well do I know God? How well do I know the Son? You know, many of you are sitting by someone that you know very well, far better than I may know him. I know my wife better than I think any of you know her. And she knows me far better than you may know me. The only way you may come to my wife is to spend a lot more time with her than I have, or for me to begin to reveal some things to you about her, or vice versa, her for me. And the same would be true of you with the person sitting next to you. The only way we truly come to know God is through what Jesus reveals to him, or to us about Him, and to know Him as our righteous Father, to know Him as our holy God or our holy Father, and to understand His love for us. And that's what Jesus brings out in the next part of this. It is that we might know that love. Verse 26, he says, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So not only does Jesus pray that we will know the nature of our Father in heaven, but He also prays that you and I might know the love that He has for us and in us. And this request for love, can have kind of a double meaning. One of those is this. It is that Jesus is asking that God's love be in us, that is, in our hearts. I'll give you a couple of passages that bear this out. In Ephesians chapter 3, and we looked at this not too long ago, it's a prayer that Paul starts out to pray in verse 1. He doesn't really get into the prayer until verse 14. And in verse 17 through verse 19, he asks this. His prayer is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Paul says, I want you to know that love. Christ says, I want you to know that love. And then John, he remembers these things. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, here's what he says in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And he says, and such we are. You and I are children of God. But then listen to what he says next. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're children of God. And there's been a great love that has been bestowed upon us. The world doesn't know God. But we know God. And God knows us. But secondly, when Jesus prays for this love, he can also be asking the Father that this love not only be in us, but that be among us. By that I mean that it be that which unites us together. Song that we sometimes sing, bind us together, Lord, bind us together. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. And what it is, what are those cords? Bind us together in love. Another hymn that we sometimes sing, a common love for each other, a common gift to our Savior, common bond holding us in the Lord. What is that bond? Love. Well, if you look again at what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, this time verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then he adds this, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the question comes back is, do you and I love each other as God would have us to love? Because John says, if we do love, two things. Number one, you're born of God. Number two, you know God. Because you have the love that God wants you to have toward those around you. Another passage is just five verses later, there in 1 John, this time verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. And then he adds this, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So if you and I love each other the way God wants us to love each other, then according to John, two things are going on in our lives. The first of those is this, God is abiding in us. The second one is that God's love is being perfected in us, so that we're actually growing in that love more each day. And that's what God wants. I've shared this with you before, used it even at a funeral just the other day, but Romans 8, you're familiar with it. And somebody may ask, well, now wait a minute. If God loves me, then why am I going through these difficult times in my life? Well, let me ask you, did God love his son? Yes. But what did his son go through? He was mistreated, he was abused, he was beaten, spit upon, crown of thorns poured upon his head. Ultimately, he was crucified. But God still loved him. And one of the things that Paul brings out there in Romans chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, is that even though you and I may face such things as he identifies there as tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and even death for Christ's sake. But the point that Paul makes is none of that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus wants us to know that love. The last thing that I think he's asking for, and I've kind of skipped over it, I want to go back to it. is what we find in verse 24. It's something he wants us to see. Have you ever had something you just wanted to show someone? Hey, come here, I got to show this to you. I want you to see this. Maybe as a child, you wanted one of your parents, come with me. You grabbed them by the hand and you drug them wherever because there was something, or maybe one of your children has done that. There's something you want them to see. And maybe even as a child or as a teenager, you said, hey, I want you to come over to my house. I've got something I want to show you. And one of your friends came over. You know what it is that Jesus wants us to see? He says it right here in his prayer. Father, I desire, literally it is, I will, that they also, each of us, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Two things. Father, I want them to see home. I want them to be able to see my home, the home that I prepared for them. I want them to be with me where I am. You know, earlier this evening, on the evening that Jesus is saying all of this, he had told the 11, and we've looked at it before, John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's he say he's going to do? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want you to be there. And in his letter to the Christians, Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, he expressed his desire to, as he says, to depart and be with Christ, for as he says, it's far better. I want to go to that home. Or in another letter that Paul writes, second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Jesus wants us to be in his home. He wants us to see the place that he's prepared for us. And Paul says, that's my longing. I want to go there. And if you go to another place in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, one of the things he brings out is that that's where our citizenship is at. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting a Savior, Christ Jesus. We prefer, our souls prefer to be at home. That's home. This world, we sing it, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And you know the rest of it. But the other thing that he wants them to see, he wants them to see his glory. Look at it again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, and I'm going to skip over a little bit, may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Earlier in this chapter, he had prayed that God would restore to him the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And again, he comes back to that. You remember when Peter, James, and John went up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Matthew describes it for us, what they saw. They probably told Matthew later, what'd you see? And one of them, it had to be one of them that said, this is what we saw when we were up there. And how did they describe it? They talk about him being transformed. Matthew says his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. Can you just not imagine Matthew hearing that? And the only words we today might say, wow, I wish I could have been there. Or let me give you another. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John the Apostle has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And on the Lord's Day, he has a vision. He's in the Spirit. And here's one of the things he describes what he sees. You know what he sees? He sees the glorified, our glorified Lord. And he describes him. But verses 14 and 15 really bring out what he looks like. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Imagine what you will see on that day when we finally get to see him in all of his glory. Because John says that's what's going to happen. Come back to 1 John chapter 3. This time not verse 1, this time verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." There again, you and I are children of God. "And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Jesus said, "Father, that's what I want. I want them to be where I am, and I want them to see me in all of my glory." Will you be one of those? You know, those of us who are Christians tonight are our Lord's ambassadors. We have a responsibility in this community and wherever we travel to represent him. And through us, our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies are introduced to our Lord and his Father. So the question I have for you and for all of us tonight, this is for all of us, do they see within us a unity that convinces them of the truths that we profess, that convinces them that God did send his Son in the world to save us, that God does love us with a love that is beyond our ability to even comprehend? And if not, if that unity is not seen, if those things are not evident within us, then there are some changes that we need to each make in our own lives so that that can be true of us. But Jesus also wants us to know his righteous Father. He wants us to know his Father's love, and he wants that love to take up residence within us. He wants us, as I've just shared with you, he wants us to see the home that he's prepared for you. Come, I want you to see this home. And he wants us to see him in all of his glory. Folks, I wish that I could just speak the right words that would just convince you this is the way I need to live. This is what is really important. I wish I could just say whatever it was that would convince you of that. But I've done the best I know to do tonight. So my question to you is this. Are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, who is living your life to bring glory to him? If you are, you are a blessed individual. But if tonight that does not describe you, your life's not being lived in a way that truly honors him, that reflects what he wants you to reflect, because that's what we're doing. We're just reflecting his glory. I want to encourage you to make the changes that need to be made. And if tonight you're a person here that's not even started that journey, if I could just spend some time with you and tell you what there is in store, if you will just make the decision. No longer do I want to live the way of the world. I want to live for you. I want to honor you. I want to know you. I want to serve you. To be willing to confess his name, to turn away from the way of the world, to be buried with him in baptism so that he can claim you as his own. He can take away your sins. He can put his spirit within you. He can help you grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is. Tonight, if for some reason you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.